We continue today our studies in the book of the Revelation by turning to chapter 8. Chapter 8. We are in the middle of a section dealing with those three great sevens of judgment: the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And we've seen that this is God's taking a hand again in the affairs of the earth, redeeming this earth, bringing in his kingdom, removing all things that offend, the powers of darkness and Satan. If you consider those judgments in this light, I think you will understand them. One by one, God is removing the barriers here towards his kingdom coming in. He has to do some terrible things, because we have a concentration of evil at the end of this age, and we find in these judgments God is going right to the very source of this evil. And by the time we get to the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial, we've got to God's number of completion, and praise him, we've got to the goal. Satan is overthrown. The powers of darkness are defeated, and at last the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in power and in glory and takes up the reins of government, because that's his rightful place. The government shall be upon his shoulder, was said concerning him. It hasn't been yet. It will be in that day. Thank God we've come to know him as our Saviour and our Lord, and as far as we're concerned, the government is upon his shoulder. It is, at least, if we know his lordship. But what a day it will be when in this world he's no longer despised, no longer rejected of men, but will be given his proper place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we have looked at the seal judgments, and I want to point out again that the trumpets and the vials must not be considered as another series or two series of sevens following those seals. They go back, because when we considered the seventh of each, we found we came to the same point. Therefore, we must have gone back in the interval. And you'll find that the trumpets and the vials give you more details. The seals give the broad outline. Trumpets and vials fill in the details. Now, trumpets, of course, were used very much in connection with Israel's position. They were the typical people, and they were sounded on festal occasions, of course. There was the great Feast of Trumpets, which are one of the feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus. Those feasts are prophetic. They're very important in the understanding of the working out of God's kingdom purposes on the earth. But you may remember that God put in the seventh month — you aren't surprised at the seventh, are you? — the seventh month, three, and put them close together. First of all was trumpets. Now we're coming to trumpets. This is the reality of which that Feast of Trumpets was only the type. Atonement, Israel's redemption, when they look on him whom they've pierced, and tabernacles, when they dwell in safety at last, the kingdom come. And they're all put together in the seventh month, showing that they're connected. And we find their equivalent, or rather their final fulfillment, in this last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Numbers, you'll see the trumpets there are used in connection with war. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Verse 9. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall remember before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. The blowing of trumpets heralded war in Israel. Now surely that's only a picture of this great war that the book of the Revelation and the prophecy of Daniel talks about. Daniel talks about warfare great, concentrated at the end time between God and Satan. And I read presently, and you will read with me, if God wills, when we get to chapter 12, there was war in heaven. Michael representing God and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. Oh yes, wars come right to a head here. So trumpets, you see, again, are linked and fit in perfectly. Now we look at chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened or broken the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Of course, as say most of the commentators, that's not to be taken literally. Well, if it's not to be taken literally, what does it mean? And no one can agree to tell you what half an hour means in the book of the Revelation. Well, I'm one of these very simple people that prefer, as long as I can, as long as it doesn't contradict with any other scripture, to take the word literally. Why not? You can't always take the word literally, of course. There's plenty of symbols in this book, as we have seen, that you mustn't take literally. But you can find out the literal thing they're representing. Why can't it be that there's this great hush of expectancy before God takes any more steps in this tremendous judgment? There's an absolute hush in heaven for half an hour. It's the hush of expectancy. Why not? But we won't quarrel if you say to me, well, I don't believe it's half an hour, I believe it means something else. Well, we'll have to just agree to differ in love. But I think we'll leave it at that. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now in this heavenly vision, John says, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Now we've had these seven angels before. They're called the seven angels that stand before God. If you turn back to chapter 1, there they are called spirits, and the Bible calls angels spirits. Do you remember? He maketh his angels spirits. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. The seven spirits. And in chapter 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are or represent the seven spirits of God. So there are seven spirits, or seven angels, special angels, that stand before God's throne, ready to do his bidding. It might be, I don't know, I just pass this on to you, it might be that they are the elect angels that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. Special angels with special work to do for him, and they stand in a special position of honour before his throne. Here they are again then in chapter 8. They are given seven trumpets. And another angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took a censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And that said at the seventh seal, and it said here at the seventh trumpet, and it's also said at the seventh vial. The consequence of what John sees happening in heaven, this is what happens upon the earth. Now, just coming off the subject for a moment, although it isn't really off it, this passage is very valuable because it gives us the key to the real meaning of the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle. Now we do know that the tabernacle furnishings were simply copies, patterns, of the real things that exist in heaven. God made it clear to Moses he was to copy what he'd seen in the mount. And the New Testament also makes it clear, the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the Spirit's commentary on this divine ritual, is that it was a pattern of things in the heavens. So the golden altar that stood in the tabernacle in the holy place is a picture of this is the real one that John's talking about now. John sees it in heaven. And note it's linked with intercession and prayer. Because, you remember, upon this altar, there was never a sacrifice offered. This isn't an altar that speaks of sacrifice for sin. No blood was ever actually shed, although it was sprinkled, mark you. There was no sacrifice ever offered upon this altar. That was offered on the brazen altar outside, which stood by the door, which couldn't be bypassed. There was the picture of Calvary. But inside, this speaks of worship. This speaks of prayer. And incense, oh yes, is that intensely fragrant thing that God said no one was copied. It was compounded to a special formula. Something intensely fragrant. And I think we have seen before in our studies, but it's so important because the ministry of prayer to every one of us is so vital and so important. Something that ascends fragrantly like incense to the Lord. Now, that's not dispensational, friends. That's true of all time. The type of prayers that we get here, we have to rightly divide the word, because we've seen their prayers for vengeance. How long, O Lord, will thou not avenge our blood? We can't talk like that now. If we learn to rightly divide the word, we shall know this isn't the day of vengeance, it's the day of grace. And God is sitting on a throne of grace. But by the time you've got here, the day of grace is over. The day of judgment, the day of vengeance is started. And the problem that people have with the imprecatory psalms that call for vengeance is because they don't rightly divide the word of God. If they did, they would keep them in their proper place, and they would see there were truth in their place, but they are not truth if they're taken out of it. That's true of all scripture, of course. To take the imprecatory psalms today and try and use them is turning what is truth into error. But there is a time coming when those prayers will be true. Now we'll turn back to the Psalms for a moment. Let's look at Psalm 141 for a minute. Psalm 141. Verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. So it's the same figure, look. The psalmist knew that incense represented prayer. My prayer be set before thee as the fragrant incense. Now turn back to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. Now here you get the type of praying that you can't use in this dispensation, but will be true when the day of the Lord comes in. Verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. How long, O Lord, will thou not avenge? You remember the prayer in Revelation? Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Well, we can't pray like that today, can we? It'll be true when this day of vengeance dawns. There is a day of vengeance. The Lord said so. These be the days of vengeance, Luke 21. We've actually come to them now in this book, the book of the Revelation. So, prayer is always fragrant to God. But of course, to pray in order that we may get the answer yes, to pray effectively, we've got to pray according to the dispensation in which we live in. Otherwise, I'm afraid our prayers will not be answered as we desire. Coming along then back to chapter 8 of the Revelation. The seven trumpets are given to these seven angels, and one by one they sound, and every time something happens on the earth by way of judgment, and God is attacking the throne, the power, the seat of Satan down here, and gradually removing all the obstacles to the coming in of this glorious kingdom. Now, you'll note, I think, that these judgments are very much like the plagues of Egypt. Are they to be taken literally, again? Well, what John sees in heaven is not to be taken literally. That's symbolic. But what happens on the earth, friends, is to be taken literally. That's why the structure of Revelation is so important, and I haven't forgotten that I will bring you the structure, or get here early enough to try and write it on the blackboard, so that you'll see these seven pairs of visions go heaven, earth, heaven, earth. The seven pairs of them go like that, alternatively. So the symbolic things are what John sees in heaven. The reality, when something happens up there, takes place on the earth. Is it fantastic? The God who intervened in judgment for his people when he redeemed them out of Egypt is going to do it a second time when he recovers them? Oh yes, certainly, because Micah says so. Let's go to a verse back in the prophecy of Micah. Prophecy of Micah. Chapter 7. And verse 15, Micah, one of the minor prophets, coming just after Jonah. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, that's the Exodus, will I show unto him, that's Israel, marvelous things. God is going to repeat the miracles that he did in those days. And so we shall find, as we go on to read in chapter 8 of the Revelation, that there's a very close parallel between the plagues of Egypt and these terrible judgments. But there's also a parallel, which I want you to see, between the trumpets and the vial judgments yet to follow. So first of all, let's read the seventh verse of chapter 8 of Revelation. The first angel sounded, and then followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up. And all the green grass was burnt up. Now let's look at chapter 16, which is dealing with the vials. And compare verse 2. Keep your finger on chapter 16, will you? And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. So here's the same thing, something happening on the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men that had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. There's a judgment there. Not quite the same, but they are linked. Back to chapter 8 and verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast to the sea. That's the symbol, friend. That's not to be taken literally. And the third part of the sea became blood. Well, that's like the first plague of Egypt. Didn't God turn the waters into blood? See, people say, oh, this is too fantastic. I can't believe that. Well, do you believe that God did it in Old Testament days? Of course, if people say to me, I don't believe it, if they're the rationalists who won't accept miracle, well, there's no, you can't argue with them. But we who profess to believe the Bible as God's word, surely it's not more difficult to believe that God can do it a second time and will do it a second time. He's redeeming Israel here, look. This is a time when this nation is being oppressed as they never have been before, the time of Armageddon. And he's going to redeem them in just the same way as he did those many centuries before. And then you compare that with chapter 16 and verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. So there's a parallel. Back to chapter 8. This time, verse 10. The first angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, a judgment on the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. Chapter 16, verse 4. And the third angel poured his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. Parallel again, back to chapter 8. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and the moon, and the stars. Chapter 16. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, upon the Son. Back again, chapter 9, this time verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall, or better, a fallen star, from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And out of this most mysterious place, this darkness of the bottomless pit, comes these terrible monsters. And then, chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne. Let me point out, every time we get the word seat in our English Bible, the Greek word is the word throne. It should be put back. This is the throne of the beast. And the kingdom, and his kingdom rather, was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. Chapter 9. Verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. A reference to the Euphrates. Well, friends, that's literal, isn't it? Because I just don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows what the spiritual meaning of Euphrates. Can you tell me? What's a spiritual Euphrates, anyway? If you don't take some of these things literally, you've just seen, you might just as well close the book. The river Euphrates. Let's just take God to what he says. Now I'll come back to chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. So that's parallel once more. And then at last, when we come back, we find the kingdom coming. But not till we get to the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel. Chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, he's been gradually working to that point, but all these judgments are necessary to break the bondage of this terrible one who had the impudence, and yet it was true, to offer all the kingdoms of the world to the Lord. I'll give you these, he said. And the Lord didn't say, Satan, you're a liar. They don't belong to you. He's the usurper. He's got temporary control. And here's the Lord abolishing that control and bringing that one in who alone has the right to reign. And then when you come to the last vial in chapter 16, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. Doesn't that remind you of some other words? It is finished. It is done. It's been accomplished. You've come to the same point. The kingdom comes in. Now then, we've gone a little too quickly, so we must go back to chapter 8 once more. You have noted in reading chapter 8 that it's a third part all the time in these trumpet judgments. A third part. Just note that in verse 7 again. The last part of the verse, and a third part of the trees was burnt up. Verse 8, a third part of the sea became blood. Verse 9, a third part of the ships were destroyed. Verse 12, the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon. A third part of the sun, and a third part of them was in darkness. Doesn't it look as though in these preliminary judgment, as it were, God is holding back, even in mercy here. The full thing isn't poured out until it says, yet they repented not. Until it's obvious there's going to be no turning at all. Presently you're going to find an angel sent to the inhabitants on the earth to preach a gospel to them. Good news. And here we've got to rightly divide the word of God, because if I were to get up today in the open air or in a pulpit and preach it, I couldn't expect the Lord to save anybody. It'll be sufficient then. Just asking to give God his place as creator. That's all it is. Fear God who created. We're gradually, friends, drifting to the terrible point when God is going to be banished from the creation that he's made. And that, mark you, after nearly 2,000 years of Christianity. That's a paradox, isn't it? Some would say quite impossible, but the Bible says perfectly true. And I think if we've got our eyes opened, we can see how it's coming. Oh yes, it's as plain as anything. A science falsely so called. There is true science, of course, and we thank God there is, because the God who redeemed is the same God who created. Oh yes, true science goes hand in hand with the Word of God, because you come back to the same being, God. There can't be any contradiction. But it's a false knowledge. It's a false science. And soon Darwinian evolution will have done its job, and God will be pushed out of the universe that he's made. It's rampant in our schools today. It's rampant in our pulpits. And I was just recently talking with a minister who was making a very fine stand against this terrible thing. And you may have heard of the evolution protest movement. Well, Mr. Tilney is the man that I'm talking about, and he made this statement. He said, "I make bold to say that there is no one prominent today in the scientific world or in the Christian world who will get up in public and announce this thing." That's an awful thing, isn't it? Even so-called evangelicals are afraid almost today to get up and denounce this thing. And they flirt with it. And we have what you might term theistic evolution. That's the way they look at Genesis. Some of our leading evangelicals today. Because I believe in their heart of hearts, friend, they're afraid to take the stand. But this is the devil's substitute for a creator. God is banished out of his universe. It just came about, and it just evolved by itself. That's what our children are being told, with variants, of course, today. Now, I do think it behoves us, although we're looked on as old fogies, looked on as old-fashioned, well, to make our stand. Let's be old-fashioned. Anyway, we're old-fashioned, whatever they say about us. So a little bit more won't hurt, will it? We're stupid, in their estimation, to believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God anyway. So I do think we have got to, in faithfulness, take our stand. I know this thing is terribly technical, and most of us, I think, will have to say that we're not scientists and we can't argue. Well, very fortunately, I can say this, that the evolution protest movement has got out some very fine literature indeed, written, mark you, by scientists. First-rate scientists who are humble believers in God's word. So it's just as well to let these people who are qualified to do so do the speaking, and they do it very well indeed. But I just say that in passing. You see, this book is making it quite clear that that's where we are drifting to. And I'm afraid, friends, the best thing we can do is to let our light shine. That's the only thing we can do. And by doing that, of course, we must not think that we're going to stay this awful thing. It just will not be. But at least we'll be able to say at the end, like the Apostle Paul did, "I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've declared all the counsel of God." Whether you've received it or not is another matter. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to hold nothing back and to give it faithfully. Whether that stems the tide of evil or whether it doesn't is not our responsibility. If the prophetic word is to be believed, it will not. But never mind, that's our job. We must do it. Otherwise we shall not be loyal to our Saviour and Redeemer. So here, look, coming back, is a third part. Even in judgment, there's an element of mercy. Until at last men make it quite obvious they've rejected God, they've put God out of their thoughts entirely. They just will not. Absolutely obdurate. And Satan has got complete control. Everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, we're told, shall worship him. Got complete control at last. And then wrath, without any dilution whatsoever, falls. Can you question God's righteousness and justice in so doing? Well, you mustn't. It's part of redemption, friends, because we've seen before, typically, the Redeemer in the Old Testament was also the Avenger of blood. The Hebrew word redeemer, the Hebrew word avenger is one and the same. Goel. And here's the great redeemer. At last, the avenger of blood. But we see who it falls on. It doesn't fall on anybody who desires to know God. It doesn't fall on anyone who's truly repentant. Praise God for that. Let's get our thoughts clear on this. It falls on those who made it abundantly clear they reject, and will not have anything to do with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or his truth. So they've got to be removed. They're the chaff. They've got to be burnt up, removed, before the kingdom can come in. And God does it and does his work. But you know, he does a quick work in judgment, doesn't he? It isn't like the Lord to drag out judgment. We shall see, I think, before we finish this book, that the very longest it can be is 7 years. And at its very worst, it's the time covered by the Great Tribulation, which is a period of 3.5 years. Well, that's awful enough to think it's got to last that time. But God delights in mercy. And so we have it, I believe, just an element of it in these trumpet judgments. Compare them in your studies then with the plagues of Egypt, and I think you'll have a parallel nearly all the way through. In verse 11 of chapter 8, there's wormwood mentioned, absinthe, the bitter thing. What will happen, of course, when the earth's water supplies are dealt with by God? Well, it just baffles imagination, doesn't it? In fact, all this thing seems almost too awful to be true. But I think we will agree, we know our God doesn't exaggerate. As a matter of fact, you know, before we finish this book, you're going to have that stressed. The angel speaks to John and says, these are the true judgments of God. In fact, it's used more than once. I suppose John might have been tempted to have said, well, I just can't believe what I see. It's exaggerated. It can't be true. These things are true and faithful, this book says. So I think we have to accept it as such. Now when you come down to chapter 9, something happens when the fifth angel sounds. There's a star. Well, we needn't guess what that means. We've already been told in this book what stars represent. Stars represent angels. You remember the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 had in his hand the 7 stars. And he interpreted for us what stars are. Stars represent the angels of the churches. So here's an angel, one of the myriads of angels. You remember we saw there was 1,000, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, uncountable. How many angels has God got? Well, he just can't count them. So he's got plenty to do his bidding. Here's one he singles out and gives him the key of the bottomless pit. Of course, this is a rather medieval sort of expression, isn't it? And you can just imagine some of the medieval artists trying to picture the bottomless pit. Well, I think it's far better to translate the Greek literally, the abyss. The key of the abyss. Now, can we get any idea as to what this terrible place can be? Well, I think we can. I want to tell you that in Genesis 1, Verse 2, darkness was upon the face of the deep, we are told. And the Greek version of the Old Testament, and you know, do you not, that the Greek version of the Old Testament was the Bible of the Saviour, was the Bible that Christ used, the Bible that the apostles used. This is a very big point, of course, as to why they don't use the Hebrew, but rather choose the Greek. But that's not my subject now, and I mustn't be sidetracked into it. But the Greek translation reads this, darkness was upon the abyss. So, at that first judgment, and I believe it does refer to judgment, when God didn't create this world without form and void, he's told us in the prophecy of Isaiah, he did not create it formless, tohu. But it became like that. And every time you get that expression, without form and void in the Bible, it has to do with judgment. It's in the context of terrible judgment. Something happened upon the first creation. I don't think we're far wrong if we link it with Satan's fall and the fall of the angels that fell with him. But God said very little about it, so we can only say very little. But somehow darkness and judgment and the
whole of God's creation was overwhelmed with water. And that water is called the abyss, the deep. And the Spirit of God broods over it and starts to work to bring back the present creation for Adam and Eve and for you and me. But sea is still left. And I wonder if we have a clue in this, why at the end, John, who had a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, said, and there was no more sea. Because, friends, it's linked, first of all, with sin and rebellion and judgment. And the time you've got to the new creation, that's all gone. Sin's gone. Every evidence of it's gone. The abyss, finished forever. Now, it looks as though this abyss, linked with the sea and with the oceans, is somehow the hold of evil spirits. Don't ask me any more. I don't know. I can only go, and I only want to go, as far as the Bible reveals. We have some very puzzling and enigmatic things told us in the Bible. For instance, you remember we've seen before when we dealt with the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Jehovah, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's the things under the earth that are going to confess. But what are they? What things can there be under the earth which will bow to the Lord Jesus in that day? Let's say we don't know. There are things in this abyss that we don't know. But God is going to take away the veil, that's the meaning of the word apocalypse, and show us just a little bit that's going on behind the scenes in this awful black darkness, this hold of evil beings, and also it's the hold of this great monster who's finally coming out. He's likened to a wild beast. It's going to be Satan's man who will have domination for a short time. He will come up from this place called the abyss. Shall we see that? Chapter 11. The two witnesses. It says in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the abyss, the bottom of the pit, that's where he comes from. He comes out of the abyss. And also in chapter 17. Verse 8. And the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss, and go into perdition. Puzzling, yes. But here's the abyss. Not only the hold of this monster, but the hold of, well, when you read this chapter, this does make you feel like you sympathize with anybody that says to me, well, I just can't believe it, that these are literal beings at all. These are something like an infernal cherubim. We've had the cherubim already. You remember, they're a composite being of man, lion, ox, and eagle. And they stand before the throne. And they represent man, Adam, because there they were at the garden, guarding the way of the tree of life after he was turned out, after he'd sinned. Man and the dominion which God gave to him over the animal world. Man and his lost dominion. But here's Satan's counterpart. Let's read, shall we? Verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Well, you might say to me, these are just ordinary locusts, but it can't be. Certain things are said of these that are not true of ordinary locusts. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. You know, do you not, that locusts only touch vegetation. They do terrible damage, of course, but they only touch vegetation. These don't. They ignore vegetation, and they touch men. Neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Two things. Everybody on the earth at that time will have a distinguishing mark, friends. One will be the mark of the Father. The other will be the mark of the beast. And no one will be in a neutral camp. They will have one or the other. That'll be a dividing of things, won't it, in the end time? Indeed it will. Well, those who have this mark cannot be touched. To them it was given that they should kill, they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. These are supernatural beings. I don't think the world has ever seen anything like them. What can come up out of the abyss, only God himself knows. And I think we've just got to read it like that. And you're told a terrible thing. In those days shall men seek death, they'll want it, and shall not find it. And the Greek is most emphatic. They will not by any means find it. A double negative. They'll want it, desire it, long for it. No, it's impossible. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts, now this is something like, this is like the cherubim, were like unto horses prepared to battle. And their heads were, as it were, crowns like God. And their faces were the faces of men. Can't you feel the almost infernal cherubim, something like the cherubim themselves? They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And power was to hurt men 5 months, limited to that. They're swift as horses, they're terrible as lions, they're intelligent as humans, and they're as malignant as scorpions. Can you imagine what a being can be that combines all those things? Don't think of anything you know, or anything that's known on the earth like them, never has been. They come out of the abyss. Don't say it can't be, because you don't know. You don't know what the abyss is, do you, fully? You certainly don't know what it holds. So anybody that says this can't be is just talking out of turn. They just don't know. It's far better to believe God, isn't it? And they had a king over them. That's another thing that separates them from the locusts, because the book of Proverbs tells me that ordinary locusts have no king. Do you remember that verse? Look at it sometime in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king, but these have. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Well, what does that mean? Well, your margin tells you, destroyer. Destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is of great antiquity. It goes right back to the book of Genesis. It has something to do, and largely, rather, it is connected with the portion of land that's linked with Eden at the very beginning. It's the boundary of the land given to Abraham. All these things are very important. And somehow or other, I can't tell you how it is, but there's some more beings connected with this great river. And they're going to be loosened. Four angels, verse 15. Four angels were loosed, which were prepared, note the exactness of God in his timekeeping, for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, in order to slay the third part of men. One thing I think the Bible does make clear is that God has got his angelic beings guarding creation. And you'll find Satan's got his too. Satan's got his spiritual beings over every nation. I verily believe he's got one for England, one for Russia, one for America. And it's these beings that are pulling the strings behind the scenes, and politicians and all the rest of them, well, they think they're doing their will. But this is all part of this tremendous spiritual conflict between light and darkness. But God has got his angels. You read about the angels presiding over the winds. And I believe that's true. If you say to me, well, it's silly, I don't believe it, all right, well, we'll have to agree to differ again. But the Bible indicates that these things are so. Well, here's four angels connected with the river Euphrates who are bound but now loosed in order to do this terrible thing, slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. How many is that? 200 million. 200 million. And John said, I heard the number of them, so it wasn't exact number, but I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and then them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Is this the way God is going to solve some of the problems that we sometimes read about, the problems of overpopulation of the world? Do you think the world will be overpopulated when Christ comes back to introduce his kingdom? Or it won't be. There's going to be tremendous thinning out. A third part of humanity destroyed. Men don't know that. You see, they're telling you, they're saying, if the human race multiplies at this rate, there's bound to be starvation and so on and so on. They don't know anything about it unless they believe what God has said. And do you ever have any problems as to how Israel, when they're redeemed and restored, are going to be the dominating nation? They're going to be like the sand of the sea, innumerable. Well, you'll see how that's going to be, won't you? Because they're going to be preserved. They'll be preserved. And they're going to multiply. And when humanity is thinned like that, and Israel at last come into their own, and they multiply, well, you'll see how they're going to be the dominating nation. Will they not? They will be the head and not the tail. As the Old Testament says, they will be above and not beneath. But that's just in passing. Verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed, now note this, by these plagues, yet repented not. See, God's willing, if they only would repent. There's time now. There's an opportunity. But no, they won't. Of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Oh yes, this is demonism at the end time. See, spiritism, preparing the way for it. Modern spiritism. All these things, Satan using to bring this terrible state of affairs. The work of their hands, they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Plain, absolute idolatry. Neither repented they of their murders. Will murders increase? Here we have it. Nor of their sorceries, witchcraft. Here's a word linked with spiritism. Nor of their fornication. Nor of their thefts. What a picture of the world at the end time. And if God didn't step in, what do you think would happen? And fancy, evolutionists tell us that this world's getting better and better. And the kingdom's coming in by human effort. And Christ won't need to return until we, if you please, or Christians, have brought in the kingdom. And dear, oh dear, if any was more flatly contradictory to the Bible, in every part, where you're looking at the Gospel, the Epistles, or the Book of Revelation, or the prophecies of the Old Testament, it surely must be that. Get people, Christians and us, believe it. What a delusion to think God's redeemed children could be so blinded that they believe something absolutely opposite to what the Bible teaches as truth. No, the very world, the very state of things which is drifting fast to this end will call aloud for the return of the only one who can deal with it, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. It'll be beyond the wit of men or their power to say and to change this terrible state of things. I think there may be just time for me to look at chapter 10. I'm going in rather big steps, aren't I? But I can't help it. we shall be so long on the book of Revelation, and while, of course, it's a very important part of God's word, yet I feel that it would not be right for me to take too long on it. I saw another mighty angel. Now, some commentators say, now here's a picture, this is the Lord Jesus. Look what's said of him. Come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head. There was a rainbow before the throne, you remember, in chapter 4. And his face was, as it were, the sun. And his feet as pillars of fire. Say, what a magnificent description of Christ. But it can't be, friend. Because the Greek says, it's another mighty angel. And the word another in the Greek means another of the same sort. The two words in Greek, you see, Greek is a very precise language, very fortunately. Much more precise than English. There's another when it's something different from what's gone before. And there's another word which means one of the same sort. This is the word used here. You've had angels before, so you've got another angel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ can't be likened to an angel. He couldn't be called just an ordinary angel, could he? But this being can. He's a mighty angel. There are evidently differences in angels. Some are mightier than others. This is a very mighty one. And in his hand, verse 2, he's got a scroll, a book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things that the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So we don't guess as to what they are, we don't know. Don't write them. It may be that they were finally fulfilled in the seven vials, I don't know for sure. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created, note the creator. Here he is. This is the one that's been banished from the earth. Not merely just the saviour. That's bad enough. Awful enough. Since Christ and his salvation isn't wanted. But God is creator. Look, that's the point. They don't want him. He's out of their thoughts. They won't have him. The one that created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are. That there should be time no longer, literally delay no longer. What for? For repentance, of course. God has been waiting, even in these judgments, holding back. No longer now. No longer delay. But it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, note the plural days, will you, not the day, it's a protracted period. The seventh angel brings in the kingdom, as we've seen. The days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the secret, the mystery of God, should be completed, finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God completed. Well, what or who is the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God is the Lord Jesus. That's what Colossians chapter 2 says. We've got just time, have we, just to look back at that. Colossians 2, Paul prayed in verse 2 for these Colossian saints that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Here it is. And of the Father, revised version, even Christ. Not and of Christ, though it's an extra one. He is the mystery of God. Now, this mystery of God is not made known. It's still a secret until this point. The seventh angel brings back the return of Christ, friends. And then it's a mystery no longer. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierce him. But he hasn't come yet. He's not seen by every eye. And there are some secrets which God doesn't tell fully. We must note those. Some Bible secrets he has. One which we're particularly interested in, I trust, the secret concerning his body, the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But here's one that he hasn't. Not till this point. Not till the coming back of Christ. Not till the seventh angel and the kingdom coming in is that mystery finished and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, said, Go and take the little book which is in the hand of the angel, open in his hand, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly, thy stomach, bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. That's a paradox, isn't it? It's going to be sweet and bitter. And I took the little book, or the little scroll, out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but as soon as I'd eaten it, my stomach, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, Thou must prophesy again before. Now, our English, you see, is a good example of how English isn't precise as Greek. When we say before, what do we mean? Before in position, or before in time? It means either, in English. Well, the Greek is specific. It doesn't mean before in position. It's concerning. Concerning many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. There was a parallel to this in Ezekiel's day. Will you turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 2? Ezekiel chapter 2. He also was asked to eat a roll or a scroll. Verse 8, Thou son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house, open thy mouth, and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Oh, that was bitter. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. And you find him doing it in verse 2 of chapter 3. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that rod. And then later on, we ought to first read verse 3. He said to me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Just like it was to John, it was sweet. But later on, it was bitter. As you'll find in verse 14, So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Bitter and sweet. What does it mean? Well, you see, there are two sides to this. There's a sweet side and a bitter side. The judgments are bitter. Oh, you can see that. They're terrible. But there's a sweet side in that is accomplishing God's purpose and bringing in the kingdom. Two sides of these things, you see? Two sides. The awful judgment side, black, black, black. And yet the other side, oh, thank God, it's not going to be like that forever. There's the kingdom coming in and the light shining through this terrible darkness and the prayers of God's saints being avenged at last. So, this prophecy, which is yet going to be, he's going on a bit further, concerning the nations of the end time, you're going to find this twofold thing. The sweet side, oh yes, before we reach the end of Revelation, the kingdom comes. John sees it. That was sweet to him. But all there's still some terrible, bitter things yet to be accomplished. Well, now that, I think, as far as we are able to go in this study. Once again, I think we can say, we can praise God that he has cast our lot in an age of grace, in a day of opportunity, in a day when it's still called the acceptable time, the day when we can still give service. So may we just redeem the time, as Ephesians tells us, because if we don't buy up the opportunity, as that phrase means, the days being evil, we shall lose something intensely precious. Let us let this light shine, shining as lights in the world, holding forth this word of truth, this word of life, as long as God gives us opportunity for his glory. Amen.